Romans chapter number 5. I'm going to deal tonight with what is considered to be a very difficult passage in the New Testament because it is very deep, is what it is. Now, we won't be deep, but the passage itself is. It's a very key passage. And tonight, if you and I are able to walk away with a clear-eyed view of the verses that I'm going to read, then you will walk away with a greater understanding of your salvation. There are two doctrines that Paul is going to lay down side by side. It is condemnation and justification. And the more that you understand condemnation, then the more that you will understand justification. And Paul is going to explain both doctrines. He's going to explain condemnation and justification based upon a contrast between Adam and Christ. To understand the one is to understand the other. So beginning in Romans 5 and verse number 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now to begin in Romans 5, I want to take just a minute, and I'll not be long with this, but I want to back up and I want to give you a broad outline of the book of Romans. When you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and if you read chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, up to about verse number 20, the theme is condemnation. What those three chapters tell you is that man is hopelessly lost, that he deserves the wrath of God, he is utterly unable to redeem himself. That is the message. Man is lost, man is condemned, man is under the wrath of God. But when you come to chapter 3 and verse 21, that's where Paul begins to turn the page. In chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." From that verse through all the way to the end of chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us that this guilty sinner that he's taken three chapters to describe can be made righteous through faith in God by Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 22, he talks about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. But how does this happen? How do you get the righteousness that you so desperately need in order to be able to stand before God? Well, he explains how in verse chapter 4 and verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, the doctrinal word for that statement is the doctrine of imputation. A righteousness that is totally alien to us, a righteousness that stands completely outside of us, is imputed to us on the grounds that we are justified before God by faith. It is not a righteousness which comes by law or deeds or works or anything like that, but it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to our account. If you read through the rest of chapter number 4, he expounds upon this matter of imputed righteousness. Now, you may understand the word imputed by imputation by looking at the contrast amputation. Amputation is to cut off. Imputation is to put in. When Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were imputed to his account, so that he paid the penalty for those sins, catch this, as if he had committed those sins. Then when you trust Christ, the righteousness is credited or reckoned or accounted to your account as if you were actually righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, here's how it explains it. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the Bible calls that transaction justification. Justification is a legal declaration. Our guilt was reckoned to Christ. His righteousness is reckoned to us. Now, we ought to stop right there and shout for about 30 seconds and let that digest, all right? Now, Paul makes it clear that faith is the instrument by which we are justified. In chapter 4 again, in verse number 3, for what saith the scriptures, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to say that as it is for us, so it was in the Old Testament. He gives Abraham and David as an example of men who had righteousness imputed to them. They didn't earn their justification anymore than you and I did. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 5, this is where Paul begins laying out the benefits that we have because of this transaction by faith. In verse number 1, we are justified and have peace with God. In verse number 2, we have access to God. In verse 3, 4, and 5, we have hope in trials. In verse number 10, we are reconciled to God. But always keep in mind, and this is key, that it is by the work of someone else. We are justified. We are no longer under condemnation of Romans 1, 2, and 3 because we have a representative. We have a substitute. We are justified because of what someone else did. And I thought when I was looking at this, I thought that we could use our own justice system as an example, but it won't work, and here's the reason why. In our court system, if you have to go to court, in some cases, you can have a lawyer appear for you. There are some places, right, some cases where you don't even have to be present, and the lawyer argues on your behalf. The lawyer can enter a plea for you when he argues the case, but that is where it stops. If he enters a plea for you, he is not assuming the plea himself. If he pleads guilty on your behalf, he's not assuming that he himself is guilty. And when the court hands down a sentence, the lawyer doesn't plan to pay for that himself. So it's a poor example. Here's the reason why. Is Christ not only stood in our place at the bar of justice for us, he stood there as us. He agreed to accept the guilty plea himself, though he was not guilty. And he accepted the penalty himself, though he had not actually committed the crime. Now ultimately, that doesn't sound right to us in our system of justice because we have no system where there is either punishment by proxy or merit by proxy. Every man stands on his own. If you stand in a court of justice, you stand on your own merits, not somebody else's. If my sons were arrested for some crime and they were going to court, the court is not going to allow me to take their punishment. Nor is the court going to consider my character and my merit on their behalf. They stand on their own. Would it be justice if we punish someone for the actions of somebody else? Would it be justice if we rewarded somebody for the actions of somebody else and instinctively we say no? But that is actually the dilemma behind this passage. Who is responsible for the fall of man? It's Adam. And because we are in Adam, we inherited the nature of Adam. Sometimes it's called the Adamic nature because that is where it came from. But how is it just for God to hold you and I accountable for something that Adam did? That's the dilemma behind a doctrine called original sin. And I would just say to you tonight, just in beginning, that if you reject that premise, that God holds us accountable because of what somebody else did, that I wasn't there, I didn't do that, so why should that condemnation be on me? Then you're going to struggle with how could the merit of Christ's righteousness be counted to me? How can I be granted merit for something that Christ did? If you struggle with saying that we are born sinners because of what Adam did, then you're going to struggle to say that we are made righteous because of what Christ did. That's the argument that he's going to make. Now, those are very deep questions. Theologians have wrestled with this passage and these questions for centuries, but that is the heart of what Paul is writing about in this text. And to show you how that Christ's righteousness can be counted to you and I, he goes back to show how that Adam's condemnation is counted to you and I as well. The imputation of Adam's sin to us is an illustration of Christ's right imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as well. So what Paul is doing, he's making an analogy between Adam and between Christ. Sometimes he's comparing and sometimes he is contrasting. The only comparison that he's going to make in this passage between Adam and Christ is that they both represent all that are in them. They stand as a representative so that the actions can be reckoned to those that they represent. That's the only way that they are alike. So in the same way that Adam's sin is imputed to us, is the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's where the comparison stops. Everything else between Adam and Christ is a contrast. So what I want to do tonight, and I'm aware of the time and we've shouted and had a wonderful time, but I want us to dig into the word for just a little bit, all right? Is that okay? And I want to look at these verses and I want to see if one side can teach us something about the other side. Here's the first thing I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the comparison. The comparison. Now, when you think of Adam and Christ, you don't think of Adam as a type of Christ. Adam was the first sinner. Christ was the first one to never sin. Adam lost paradise. Christ regained paradise. However, if you look at verse number 14, the last verse, last phrase, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam is very clearly in this passage given as a type of Christ, but how do Adam and Christ stand in common? Here is how. Adam and Christ both stand as a representative head of men that are in them. In Adam, we are clothed in sin. In Christ, we are clothed in righteousness. And the whole point of the passage is to tell you that we are partakers of Adam's nature, and that explains how we are partakers of Christ's nature. Adam stands as the head over the fallen race. Christ stands as the head over the redeemed race. Now, that's simple enough. Until you go just a little bit deeper, can I go a little bit deeper? You have to ask what kind of head. There are two different views on this. There is first what is called natural headship. There's other names for it. I've just called it natural headship. Here's what it says. Natural headship is the idea that we inherited Adam's guilt because we were in his loins when he sinned. We descended from Adam. We are his offspring. And because of that, we are now heirs of his sin and his guilt. I would tell you that I disagree with that, all right? And I would tell you that if you accept that, then you are going to run into some problems. Here is a passage of scripture. Hold your finger right here. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Here is a verse of scripture. If you've ever studied this, this is a passage that someone would have brought you to prove that point. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse number 9. Paul is talking about Melchizedek. He says in verse 9, as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now here's what Paul is saying, is that Melchizedek was a higher order priesthood than Levi. And Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to him. So if you take the natural headship view, here's what they say. Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He was the offspring of Abraham. And so in effect, when Abraham paid tithes, it was the same as all of his progeny paying tithes as well because of natural headship. So in the same way, we were in Adam's loins when he fell. And because of that, his sin is imputed to us. That's the argument. That's the argument that I disagree with. Here's the reason why. If we share Adam's guilt because we are naturally related to him, then I should be guilty of all of Adam's sin, not just one of them. Why would I be guilty of just one of his sins? Why wouldn't I be guilty of everything that he did wrong? Furthermore, if that is the way that guilt is applied, then not only would I be charged with Adam's sins, but everybody else in the line before I got here. Yeah, right. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, and take it all the way back. If that's the way that it is counted, for that view to be consistent, then I've got to say that I've been piling up sin all along until I got here. I would be more guilty than Cain and Abel and everybody who was born before me, because the later that you are born, then the more sins have been piling up. But here's what Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous should be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now here's what I believe that Hebrews 7 is saying about Melchizedek. I don't believe it is saying that Levi paid tithes through Abraham. I believe the point that Paul is making is that since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and since Levi descended from Abraham, the point is made that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Levi's. I believe it is symbolic making that point. Levi didn't get credit for the tithes that Abraham made before he ever got here. That's natural headship. Another problem with that is that it destroys the parallelism in Romans chapter 5. Here's what I mean by that. I don't have a natural relationship to Christ. We were never in his loins. He is not our father in any sense of the word, in a human sense. Adam may be our head in a physical sense, but that does not pair with how Christ is our head. And for the parallelism to work, it's got to work across the board. However Adam represents us in condemnation, in the same way, that's how Christ represents us in justification. So I reject natural headship. Here's the second view, and this is what I accept, and that is federal headship. Now here's what it is. Adam stands as our representative. He acts by proxy on our behalf. Here's an example. As pastor of this church, I often make decisions as the representative of the church. And what I do binds the church to that action. Now, that's not absolute. We understand that. But I do a lot of things that I may commit to get money to a missionary. I may do a lot of things. And as the representative, it is essentially as if the church does it. If we give a missionary money tonight, it's not me giving it. It's all of us giving it. I just acted as the representative. An employer may make a decision that everybody working for that company has to do a particular thing. The president, though he doesn't know that he's president, the president decides all the time that, did you know that we had a sermon that was yanked off of YouTube? They censored a sermon and pulled it off of YouTube because I said something in there about the election. And it harms the safe space on YouTube. And so they yanked us. I still think the election was stolen if YouTube is watching, all right? And so I just had to get there. Oh, a man can rack up credit cards, and when he dies, his wife is responsible for the debts because they are covenanted together. That is federal headship. What one does is accounted to the other because they are under that person as representative. Now, how does that apply to Adam? When God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he gave him one restriction: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gave him that one restriction as a test for Adam to obey God. And it may seem like it is a small thing. It actually is not. It could have been anything that God wanted to say, but what the command does, it establishes God as the authority. He could have told Adam anything that he wanted. He could have just made something up. But God is telling Adam what you can and you cannot do. And it establishes God as the authority and not as Adam. And there is something in a man that doesn't want to be ruled, even in a very small thing. So in terms of authority, it separates God from man so that man would, in this perfect state, would have to obey God. Now, if you and I were to choose a representative to stand on our place and act on our behalf, you and I would have probably chosen Adam. There's no better choice. He is perfect. He is wise. He is in paradise. If we're going to have somebody to represent us as our proxy, I'm telling you, there is no better man for Adam. But acting as our representative, he failed the test in eating the forbidden fruit. And because he failed, because he acted in his capacity as our federal head, then when he failed, we all fail. His sin was deemed to be our sin. Look at verse number 12. Romans 5, verse 12. He says in Romans 12 and verse 5, he said, or chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man, now don't overlook that. Wherefore as by one man, hey, I'll tell you something. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, do you know who the first person was to sin? It was Eve. It was not a man, it was a woman. Adam sinned after her, but God did not condemn the human race upon Eve's sin. He condemned the human race upon Adam's sin. Why? Because Adam is our representative head, not Eve. All of mankind is in the loins of Adam. In fact, even Eve was taken out of him. If only Eve had sinned and not Adam, I believe that Eve would have died and the entire human race would not have. Because Adam is our representative. By the way, you want a mind-blowing thought, and I'm watching the time, and I'm trying to cut a bunch of stuff out, and I don't want to cut anything out. But I'm going to tell you, here's a mind-blowing thought, and somebody ought to preach on this sometime. God connected condemnation to man. He connected salvation to the woman. Go back and look at the promise of Genesis 5 and verse 13. Thy seed, thy seed. Hey, Eve, I know that you sinned first, but because Adam is your head, I will ever impute his sin upon the human race, but I'm going to take your seed, the seed of a woman, and bring forth a Savior. Oh, that's wonderful right there, huh? He says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, whenever you read sin, sin in the singular, it's the sin nature. Sins is always the act of sin. So when Adam sinned, he passed on the principle of sin into the human stream, and every man born thence is born with the indwelling nature of sin. I want to be very careful what I say right here. I want to be very precise. I do not believe that we inherited Adam's guilt. I believe that we inherited Adam's condemnation and corruption. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And because we have sinned, we're under the condemnation of Adam. But if you say that we inherited guilt, then you're going to run into problems with infants who die. Do they die guilty, or do they die in innocence? I'm not guilty of the sin that Adam committed. I am guilty of the sins that I committed. But because I am a son of Adam, I've inherited the sinful nature, and my sin places me under the condemnation of God. He says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here's the objection. How can I bear the penalty and the condemnation of Adam's sin? I wasn't even there. I didn't do what he did. That is true. But neither were you at Calvary when Christ hung on the cross to bear the penalty of your sin. So how can you receive the justification for something that you didn't do? I didn't literally commit that first sin, but my representative head did. I didn't literally hang on a cross and come out of an empty tomb, but my representative head did. That's federal headship. And Paul says that the headship of Paul or of Adam mirrors the headship of Christ. Just as when Adam sinned, he did as our representative. So when Christ died, he did so as our representative. Christ's role in redeeming us mirrors Adam's role in condemning us. One man's trespass condemned all men. One man's disobedience, one man's obedience provides justification for all men. Sin and judgment come upon all of those who are not Adam, and righteousness and life come upon all of those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. Look, if you would, not only at the comparison, but now I want you to see the contrast. The contrast. If you'll notice in verse number 13, that it is a parenthesis. The parenthesis continues all the way to verse number 17. So you have this long parenthetical section. And a parenthesis is to give you some additional information. It is to explain something. And that's what he's going to do in these verses. He's going to move from comparison to contrast so that you understand the comparison by understanding the differences. The only way that they're alike is they are both representative heads. But now every other way, it is different. Look, if you would, in verse number 13, it's going to get deep. Are you still with me? Here we go. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now in verse 12, Paul has said that death came upon all men because of sin. One man's sin. Now he says that there was a time when though there was sin, that sin was not imputed because there wasn't any law. Yet death still reigned. Look at it. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. All right, class, think with me for just a minute. When did the law come? It came with Moses. Is that right? If death reigned from Adam to Moses, then death is not a result of our sins. It's not a result of breaking an individual commandment. It's not a result of violating a direct statement from God, because there is death from Adam to Moses, but there was no law from Adam to Moses. Verse 13 says sin cannot be charged to one's account when there is no law. How can you be guilty of breaking a rule if there is no rule? So if you have a period of time from Adam to Moses when there's no law and death reigns and they're not dying because they broke the seventh commandment or the eighth commandment, then what is it about them that's causing them to die? It isn't the act of sin they commit. It is the sin nature. That's what he's talking about. So this period of history from Adam to Moses, men are dying not because they did an act of sin, but because they have this sin corrupting principle within them and they are born that way on their way to hell. He says in verse number 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that from Adam to Moses, men did not sin after the similitude, the likeness of Adam's transgression? Here's what it means. Adam's transgression was a disobedience to a clear command of God. Thou shalt not. The nature of his sin was disobedience to a command. But before Moses gave the law, there is no law to transgress. There is a law written on the hearts, that's conscience, but that is not in view in this passage. Paul would say in Romans 5 and verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Now he's getting ready to lay out some contrasts. Look at verse number 15. He says in verse number 15, for not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the sin of Adam involves all of his posterity. All men are ruined in Adam. So that every human being born into the world is born a sinner. You don't even have to commit a sin yet. You are a sinner and you have the death sentence on you. He's proven that in verse 13 and 14. Even little babies who have never sinned are in a state of innocence when they still die. They are born in sin. They have the sin nature. They are predisposed to sin and the principle of death is in them. But here comes the contrast. Here's the contrast. Much more. Here it is. Much more. Adam did this, but Christ did something too. What Adam did has far-reaching consequences. But what Christ did has much more far-reaching consequences. When the power of one man's sin condemns an entire race of people and brings death upon that race of people, when it is all calculated, it will be found that the power of Christ is far greater. Here's how. The sin of Adam had a one-dimensional consequence. Here it is. Death passed upon all men. Nothing else. You sin, you die. And when you are dead, it is over. So to reverse that would to be forgive the sin and make it so you don't die. That puts you back to square one. But grace did much more than that. You see, the grace of God spares me eternal death, but it also made me a child of God. It also promises me heaven. It also put the Holy Ghost inside of me. It also made me a new creature. That's what you call hath abounded unto many. The grace of God doesn't just repair what was broken. It takes us back to what we were before the fall, but then it takes us beyond that. The grace of God can take a condemned man and just take him back to innocence, but it doesn't do that. The grace of God moves us forward to righteousness. The phrase much more. It is used 5 times in this chapter, and it tells us that we have more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. More in Christ than what we lost in Adam. And that can only be because Christ's one act of redemption is greater than Adam's one act of condemnation. There's a contrast in effectiveness. There is a contrast in extent. Look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. the sentence of condemnation came upon all men because of one act of sin by one man at one point of time. The Bible says that the judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment is the sentence. Condemnation is the penalty. So by one act of one man at one point of time, God judged the entire race to be sinners, and thus we are condemned. But that is not how justification works. There is something different. Christ is going to reverse this whole thing, but he's going to do so in every way. One sin of man affects judgment and condemnation. But what Christ did through the free gift is not for one sin. It is for many offenses. Adam's sin condemned everybody. Christ's one gift provides justification, not for one man, but for everybody. Think about it like this way. How many sins did Adam have to commit to bring condemnation to the race of people he was the head of? One. On the other side, how many sins would the one act of Christ on the cross of Calvary provide forgiveness for? All. All. That's what verse 16 is saying to you, huh? Now, by the way, I've got to point this out. He uses the word many in this passage, all right? The free gift is of many offenses under justification. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace. And down on, he uses the word many. And the word many, it doesn't mean opposed to all. Many means opposed as to just one. If you remember in verse number 15, he said, many be dead as opposed to one. They're all dead. And then when he says in verse 16, many offenses, doesn't mean that he won't forgive all offenses. It is in contrast to one. One act of sin condemned us all. One act of grace covers not just one sin, but it covers all of them. Now in verse number 17, there is a contrast in efficacy. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Efficacy is a big word. It means to produce a desired result. So what verse 17 is going to tell you, there is a contrast in the results of what the two Adams accomplished. And very simply, Adam accomplished the reign of death. Christ brought about the reign of life. Now think about it. When Adam sinned, what do you think he thought he would accomplish by that act? Huh? What do you think he would get out of that? Whatever he thought that he could accomplish, his sin had no ability to give him that. Satan said, "You'll be like God." That was a lie. He actually became like Satan. So whatever he was promised, or whatever he thought in his heart, that sin would produce, it was a lie. It produced the opposite of what he was promised, but much more. Christ's act fully produced everything that he intended it to. To reign in life means that I can deal with tribulation, and I can deal with suffering, and I can deal with sorrows, and I can deal with whatever came. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. I don't have to wait till the millennium to reign with Christ. I reign with Christ right now. He has made us overcomers right now. We have the victory right now. Right now I can live in victory. Much more. So he's given us the contrast. But then in verse number 18, you have the conclusion. Therefore, he's done with the parenthetical section. And he's going to complete the thought that he began in verse number 12. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This is the conclusion. Verse 18 finishes the thought began in verse number 12. In fact, read it without the parentheses. Look at verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What was the essence of Adam's sin? What was the nature of Adam's sin? It tells you there. It was disobedience. What was the essence, the nature of Christ's act? It was obedience. I do always those things which please the Father. Being found fashioned as a man, he became obedient unto the cross. He became obedient unto even the death of the cross. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now watch this. If Adam's sin was a sin of obedience, and you and I are by nature sinners because we're an Adam, what is the essence of all of our sin? It's disobedience. But if we are made righteous through the obedience of Christ, what will be the outcome of that righteousness? It's obedience. Just as Adam disobeyed, we have disobeyed. Just as Christ obeyed, we will have a life of obedience. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now watch this, watch this. I'm almost done. I'm really trying. If you've been paying attention to the flow of the logic, when you get to verse number 20, you ask, what does the law have anything to do with this? Why does the law come into this conversation? He hasn't been talking about the law at all. He's been making a contrast between Adam and Christ. However, between Adam and Christ stands Moses. And the Jewish mind held Moses up in the highest regard because the law came through Moses. But when he says that the law entered, he is saying that the law came at a later date. The law was added later. The law was not primary. The law was given later. Well, why was the law given? That the offense might abound. It doesn't mean that it's there to make you sin more, but it's given to make you more aware of your sin. The law is like a mirror. When you look in the mirror, it reveals the dirt in your face, but it's not going to remove the dirt on your face. The law is there to show you who you really are. There's a Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce. And F.F. Bruce was a Bible scholar in London. I've got a lot of his books. He's very heavy, very, very heavy. And so I don't get a lot out of his books. But every once in a while, I can understand something F.F. Bruce says. If any of you preachers know. Okay. Here's what F.F. Bruce said. And I want you to think about it. All has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. He said there are only two acts that have permanent significance in the history of redemption. It is the sin of Adam, and the other is the death of Christ. By the act of Adam, all men are condemned forever. By the act of Christ, all men can bring temporary purpose. It doesn't send people to hell, and it doesn't help people to get to heaven. So what does the law do? Well, I'd like to say that again. What does the law do? The law is there to show you how bad off you are. The sign says, stay off grass. And the boy walking down the sidewalk had no thought of walking on the grass until they saw the sign. And the sign incited something inside of him to just go over and just step on the grass. The law makes the principle of sin so pronounced in you, and it manifests the sin. But here's what he says in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness into eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. At the beginning of this passage, sin and death are reigning. At the end, it is grace that is reigning. When Adam fell, it appeared as if Satan and sin would triumph over the human race. But grace met sin head on, defeated it at the cross, and now it is not sin that reigns in me. It is grace that reigns in me. What does it matter that Adam was disobedient? Christ was obedient. What does it matter that Adam brought sin and death? Christ brought life and righteousness. The contrast between Adam and Christ, and the message is this, that Christ did a whole lot more than what Adam did. And that is what it means to be in Christ. I was under condemnation for my sin, but Christ took my condemnation for me and as me. And now, though I have nothing except Christ, I find that I am no longer under the condemnation, but I am considered righteous before God. You understand that this evening? That's what it means to be in Christ. That I have a head. I didn't hang on that cross. I didn't come out of that empty tomb. But God the Father looks at me as if I did. Because my head did.